Good evening, and once again, welcome. As we mentioned just a few moments ago in the announcements, everyone who is here is recognizable. You're here from time to time, and I'm honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word, and it is my hope that our time spent together will bring glory to God. Just in case I've neglected to mention that Group 3 is the group tonight with the assignments, and that means LB. So see LB after services. Give him a couple of minutes to get his cards together, and I'm sure he'll be glad to give you an assignment for the week. But that having been said, onto the lesson at hand this evening. As we mentioned this morning, we're dealing with the subject of back to the basics throughout this year. And this month we have began to address the subject of authority. And this, actually everything up to this point has been foundation from the standpoint of just establishing God, who God is, who is Jesus, Holy Spirit, why we need the Bible. Dealing with the subject of authority, we are now going to begin making application as to how to properly use the Word of God to gain an understanding of what He would have us to do. And this is going to be followed up with next month. The way I have it on my list is dealing with the plan of salvation and what the Bible says about that. That's going to be followed up by addressing the subject of the work of the church. And what is the church? And what is the work of the church? And these lessons dealing with the subject of authority are fundamental. They are the basics. The first principles upon which we determine how to do what we ought to do. And I want to emphasize that it is important that we respect God's will in these things. God has given us a pattern, and He expects us to follow that pattern. And that's the only way to make sure that you're pleasing to God. And that's why in our lesson this morning we talked about how to establish authority, and we appeal to the ways that authority is established: command, example, and a necessary inference. And we noted that those are something that is used in society. You use it when you drive with your driver's license. You use it with your job. Those are the three ways that authority is legitimately established. I know of no other legitimate way to establish authority. However, there is what is described as the new hermeneutic. And this evening we're going to spend a few moments talking about a new way to establish authority, or at least so it is called, a new way. And at the outset, I want you to know that I reject this, and you're going to see why as we go through this particular lesson. We do need to follow God's pattern, as we are going to see. Now, of course, the mantra of the day that we are dealing with is there is no absolute truth. I appreciate Frank Wednesday night. He actually fed into this discussion here, dealing with the question, what is truth? That which was asked, which Pilate asked Jesus on the night that he would be betrayed. And I would say right now that it's a legitimate question. But the way that Pilate was asking it is the way that so many people view truth today. That is, there is no absolute truth. In other words, truth is subjective. It's up to you to figure out what you want truth to be. And truth, rather than being absolute, is dictated by your surroundings. It's dictated by the time of the day. That's why you are going to find, even more so over the course of the next 10 to 20 years, if the Lord permits the world to last that long, wholesale acceptance of homosexuality in so-called churches that in the times past would have condemned it. We already see a softening. And it's just a matter before people that we call brethren will start accepting that. And I'm going to tell you the way they're going to do it. They're not going to do it with command, example, and necessary inference. They're going to water down the gospel. And they're going to reject what is described as the old hermeneutic, and they're going to replace it with a new hermeneutic, or they're going to continue to teach a new hermeneutics. Bible authority is being watered down all around us. And it is very much a concern. Now, we pointed out this morning that the term hermeneutics is a term that literally means, or it means the science of interpretation. And as we pointed out, you put together all the details that surround a text. You properly define the word. You look at the context. You look at the background of the text. You make comparisons to the way that the word is used in other texts in a similar way. You look at the grammar associated with the word. Or with a particular text that is being presented there. And you tie all those together, and the goal is to determine what the actual meaning of the text is. As accurately as you possibly can. And then we strive to apply that, and as it applies to us, we strive to follow that. That's the whole purpose of hermeneutics. And I'm going to tell you right now, our goal is always to return to the old paths. The old paths in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16. Jeremiah challenged the people of Israel. In the days when Jerusalem was facing Babylonian captivity. To stand and ask for the old paths that we may walk therein. And the idea of the old paths was going back to the law of Moses. That's what he was saying. You're actually looking at about 1,000 years later, 900 to 1,000 years later. Judah has gone into almost wholesale apostasy. Northern Israel's gone. And Jeremiah is calling them, go back to the old paths. You go back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses has not changed. That's what he was telling the children of Israel, in Jerusalem. Go back to that. Well, friends, I contend that with all the division we have in the religious world today, it's because we have wandered away from the paths of the New Testament. And as long as we start setting out on our own trails, we are never going to be in complete agreement. And we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do what is right in our own eyes, and that's not pleasing to God. We need the old paths. The only way to bring about the true unity that Jesus prayed for, John 17, 20 and 21, is for us to agree on the standard. And not simply agree to disagree. But agree based on the examples, the commands, and the necessary inferences that we have within Scriptures. The new hermeneutics. It's a newer method of interpreting and applying Scriptures subjectively. And I want to first of all start off by saying it's not really new. And as a matter of fact, if you look at quotes based on those who are advancing this among divergent brethren, or it's brethren that have wandered away from the truth. This is actually something that was presented back in the 80s. The late 70s, early 80s, end of the 90s. And it was actually, even then, only the repackaging of ideas that were already in existence. But when we talk about the new hermeneutic, we're talking about a newer method of interpreting and applying Scriptures. And rather than applying it objectively, they apply it subjectively. And that word subjective means it's not absolute. It's up to you to guess what it is. When we talk about the new hermeneutic, it says in contrast to the old hermeneutic, which means command, example, necessary inference. Using logic. Looking at the Scriptures and logically determining what the Scriptures give us as an example and what the Scriptures tell us to do. And objectively applying that. Separating our emotions from the truth. We really need to do that. Now, emotions have a place. Absolutely. You cannot obey the gospel without emotions. But when it comes to determining the truth, you've got to separate your emotions from that. So that's the old hermeneutic. And those who present a new hermeneutic, they claim that this method of establishing authority, command, example, necessary inference, was introduced by men like Alexander Campbell in the early 1800s, late 1700s, in what is now described as the Restoration Movement. And they said that that's the foundation of quote-unquote churches of Christ and Christian churches. That's the foundation. And in essence, what they're implying is that we're just another denomination among many denominations, and we have our own philosophy. I hope you listen to the lesson this morning. That answers this very clearly. Now, it is true that Alexander Campbell, he saw the corruption in the denominational world, and he said, we need unity. But the only way to do that is to throw out the teachings of men and let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And I say amen to that. And I say amen to that not because Alexander Campbell said that or Thomas Campbell said that or Barton Stone said that. I say that because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what we need to do. Speak where the Bible speaks. And as we pointed out this morning, Jesus used examples. Jesus used necessary inference. Jesus taught by command. The apostles used necessary inference. The apostles gave examples and they talked about following their examples and they gave commands. This isn't something that's only a couple of hundred years old, a philosophy that's new. If it's new, we need to throw it out. So it goes back to the first century. Well, that's out of the way. Now, what are some of the tenets that are associated with the new hermeneutic? And from time to time, you might just see NH on here. That means new hermeneutic. It's easier to spell than this. Anyway, some of the tenets that are associated with the new hermeneutic is, number one, they reject the New Testament as a blueprint or a pattern. In other words, what they are saying is the New Testament was applicable back in the first century when it was being written. But things are different. And it's not really the blueprint that we need to follow after. Yeah, there's principles in there. And there's fundamentals that we need to give consideration to. But it's not a pattern for us today. The instructions as to how they carried out their work, how they evangelized, how they supported needy saints, in the first century, that's not a pattern today, they say. It's not a blueprint of how we need to do it. We can do what we want. As long as we're helping needy. That's their rationalization. In addition to that, they reject approved examples and necessary inference as being authoritative. And this is what it gets down to. What we're commanded to do, fine, but we don't have to follow the examples. The examples are not binding. We can't reach necessary conclusions as to what we are doing. They also say that silence is permissive. In other words, if God does not specifically say you cannot do something, then it's okay to do it. As I mentioned in my lesson this morning, try that with your boss. You know, with your job and see what happens. Incidentally, we're going to devote an entire lesson to the subject of silence. It's that important that we understand it. The Bible has a lot to say about silence. It's kind of interesting. In addition to that, another thing that New Hermeneutics teaches is that the New Testament is actually a set of what they describe as love letters rather than a constitution. The idea of a constitution is a law. It's a law that all your laws need to be based upon. The idea of a love letter is, oh, these are just letters that demonstrate how much God loves us. As long as we grasp the concept of the love of God, then everything else is okay. You hear somebody say today, well, all God cares about is that we're sincere. That comes out of the idea of this. The New Testament is just a series of love letters. They also say that using logic and reason is not necessary for interpretation. In other words, you do not necessarily need an objective standard. Subjective is okay. What you think is okay for you. And so they'll make that point. And
Oh, what a dangerous direction that is. And then, of course, finally, they will say, we should not claim absolute authority. In other words, what you believe to be the truth, you have no right saying that is the truth. That is the absolute truth. And if you do not accept that, then we question your faith. Friends, there are things where we have to have absolute authority. So that's some of the tenets that are associated with the new hermeneutics. And I want to spend the next few minutes talking about these tenets and examining what's wrong with each one of them. And again, this is very fundamental. I could make a series out of this. And each one of these could be a lesson within itself. And it would be beneficial. Most of it we have preached in individual lessons before. But let's go ahead and answer some of these things. First of all, is the new hermeneutic scriptural? The answer is absolutely not. It matters what we believe. I think we pointed that out this morning. We're going to see that more as we continue to study the subject of authority throughout the month. We need to understand that God has communicated His will to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul there talks about God who in times past spoke in different ways through the prophets and the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God has spoken to us today. And He's making the point that God has revealed to us what we need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, a letter in which Paul addresses doctrine. Lots of doctrine. He addresses doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, dealing with every aspect of the life of a Christian. Their dealings with one another. Their dealings with the world. Their worship to God. Even the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul addresses every one of those things specifically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he's actually just getting started, and he's talking about their need for unity, the type of unity that we need to have. Beginning in verse number 12, he says there, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who spiritually judges all things, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul there is saying we know what the Lord wants us to say. That's the whole point of that passage. God has revealed to us exactly what He wants us to reveal to you. And He wants you to understand it. He wants you to apply it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man as it has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. Notice how he says there, by revelation He has made known to me the mystery. Is Paul guessing? Is Paul saying, this is what I think the mystery of God involves? Absolutely not. It was fact. It was doctrine. It was teaching. And he made the point, God has communicated this to me. And I'm communicating it to you by writing it down. Furthermore, we find in Scripture that we can understand the Word of God. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul's giving a command there, if you will. In Matthew 7, verse 21, what did Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many wonders or many works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. And some versions use the word lawlessness, which is what iniquity is. It means acting without law. Now I want you to notice what Jesus said there. It's not enough to say you believe in the Lord. I turn it out, that's subjective. Just saying, oh yeah, I believe in Him. It's He who does the will of the Father. It's the one that obeys. So it's very much objective.
In James chapter 1 and in verse number 22. James chapter 1 and verse number 22. James says, He who be doers of the word and not hearers only.
You do what the word says. You apply it to your lives. And he goes on and explains that actually. So there you have it.
You know, verse 25 of that text, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
So we can see that it matters what we believe. And I will tell you right now, it matters how we interpret Scripture. And that's the point that I want us to get from this. So with that in mind, let's begin examining some of the tenets of the new hermeneutic. First of all, the new hermeneutic says that there is no pattern that we have to follow after. The Bible says there is a pattern. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 13. Paul says in that particular text there to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You hold on to the pattern of sound words. Was not Paul telling Timothy, there's a pattern that I expect you to follow. There's a pattern I expect you to hold to. There's a pattern I expect you to teach. Friends, there is a pattern. And when you go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 5 where the writer speaks of Moses being given instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. And this is what he says. He was told that those things of the tabernacle serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And I want you to note that the Hebrew writer wasn't just giving a history lesson on Mount Sinai about what the children of Israel went through at Mount Sinai. He was making application. He was showing how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that pattern. Everything God told the children of Israel to do that's recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, God had a plan for it. There was a purpose behind it. Much of it was looking toward the spiritual kingdom. And that's why he told them, I want it done a specific way. And when you find parallels in the New Testament to the way they were told to do things in the Old Testament, I think just as God was specific in the Old Testament about how to do it then, He's specific about how to do it in the New Testament, and He wants it our way. He wants it, let me rephrase that. I'm not thinking clearly. He wants it His way. He wants it His way. There's a reason we don't use instrumental music. David used them. They were used throughout the Old Law, but you know when I look in the New Testament, what did God tell me to do? Sing. He didn't tell me to play.
And there's a distinction between the two.
So yes, there is a pattern, and that pattern is important. Those who profess the new hermeneutic say you can use instrumental music if you want to. And I'll tell you right now, you can do a Google search, and you'll find that there are churches of Christ introducing instrumental music into their worship. Or so-called churches of Christ. Don't just look at the name on a building. There's a pattern. Well, the next point that they make is that approved examples and necessary inference are not approved methods of establishing authority. They're one way that you can do something, but they're not the only way. Well, I think we pointed out this morning that both examples and necessary inference were used to establish teaching, things that were applicable in the Old Testament. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 17, and we're continuing along the lines of the pattern here when we look at this particular text, but Paul tells the brethren at Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and so, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." The examples of the apostles was a pattern that was to be followed, that was to be imitated. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 16. Paul there says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Christ was a pattern, he says there. He showed all long suffering as a pattern. Are we to imitate Christ? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Does Jesus give us a pattern how to live? Absolutely. We need to follow after that. And as we pointed out this morning, Jesus used necessary inference. He even used necessary inference to establish the grammar of a word, the tense of a verb. And He made points. He made application based upon that. And in Acts 15, if you go home and you read that, you'll find that the apostles used necessary inference to determine that the Gentiles did not need to become Jews to be saved. Now, I know that's not the wording used. They demanded that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, but that's becoming Jews. But they said they don't have to. Salvation's not about that. And the conclusion was, to the Jews, and we read this morning, if we want to be saved, we're going to be saved the way that the Gentiles are. I think that's a powerful statement. That's a necessary conclusion based upon putting all the details together. So approved example, necessary inference are important. Well, another argument they make is that silence is a valid form of authority. And I ask the question, is it? I'm going to tell you right now, you want to gamble? You want to gamble with your destiny? Appeal to silence. Try standing before God and tell Him, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't do that." And see how far that gets you. But isn't that what many do today? You know, they base their salvation on a "I think." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 6. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Do not transgress the boundaries of God's Word. That means you respect what God says and you respect what God does not say. Like I said, we'll talk a whole lot more about that. We'll talk a whole lot more about that in another lesson later on. And in 2 John chapter 9, or 2 John verse 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." That word transgress, the idea is going beyond the boundaries. It's rejecting the boundaries. That's what transgressing is about. Trespassing. You think of that word today. There's a boundary and you step over it. God's Word is a boundary. And I, for one, believe that God is wise enough that He was able to tell us what He wants us to do and how He wants us to do it. He did not leave us to guess how to please Him. Respect His boundaries. Silence is not a valid form of authority. Well, another argument that they might make is they say that the New Testament is just a set of love letters. And a lot could be said about this. You hear so much about how much God loves you today. And you hear people say, you know, as long as you love God, that's all that matters. As long as you love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? And of course, what's their definition of love? Yes. I was talking a little with Bruce about this earlier today. You know, so many people, when they see love, they define it as this gushy, gooey feeling type of a thing. They think of love in scriptures the same way that a husband loves his wife, or you love your family, or you love your neighbors. Our love for God's a little bit different than that. Our love for God is objective. Our love for God is commanded. Our love for God is caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's what agape love is. And we need that. So I ask the question, is the New Testament just a set of love letters? You know, and of course I was mentioning this to Josh just a little earlier this afternoon. We talk a lot on Sundays. He has a tendency to call. And he said yes. And he's right. And I was in total agreement. One of the points to make is, yes, the New Testament is a set of love letters because it's based upon God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. However, it's not subjective. And that's the point we need to understand. It is a covenant. It is a law that we are expected to follow. And that's the point. When they think of love letter, the point is God's just writing out His feelings about how He cares. And as long as we get the gist of His feelings, what we do is inconsequential, or the way that we do it is inconsequential. I think we've already shown that it does matter. In Hebrews chapter 8, which we referred to a little earlier, in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 6, here the Hebrew writer says to these brethren prior to this, "Now He, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." It's a covenant. It's a law. A will that has been put into force. It's more than a love letter. Or a subjective love letter. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, you read, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" He said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken. What He tells us is important. We need to follow it, lest we drift away. You go over to toward the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, you read there that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven." Do not reject what He says. Period. I think that's a command. Make application to that. And incidentally, like I said, yes, the Bible is about the love of God. Let me ask you just this real quick before we move on. How do we love God? What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say in John 14 and verse 15? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. By this all will know that you love me, if you keep my commandments. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. If you love God, you're going to do what God tells you to do. And that's not subjective, friends. That doesn't say if you agree with it. That doesn't say that you're going to keep His commandments, but do it the way you want to do it. It just says you're going to keep His commandments. Well, another question is asked is, should we use an objective standard? Should we use logic and reason to establish authority? And I say the answer is absolutely. We need logic. When you appeal to the subjective, you leave room for division, for disunity, for uncertainty. We need to use the brains that God gave us. I think we mentioned once in our lesson this morning, common sense. As we study the Word of God, we need to use common sense as we apply the Word of God. Listen to what he tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. New American Standard says something like handling accurately. That's the idea. We use it properly. We study to show thyself approved unto God. King James Version. So that we can use His Word wisely. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 17, Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said that you are to note those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. If someone causes division, teaching things contrary to what you've already been taught, what the Scriptures teach, you mark that person and you avoid them. Friends, there's reasons why we have to draw lines of fellowship. There's reasons why there's congregations who profess to call themselves the Lord's church that we do not recognize as the Lord's church. It's because they're not following the pattern. And we have to draw lines of fellowship, whether we want to or not. Doesn't feel good. If there's anybody that takes joy out of withdrawing from somebody or from marking somebody, you better examine your heart, because you have a problem. A problem that is addressed in Scripture, I might add. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15, Paul told the brethren there, you stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. He uses the word tradition there. And that's not just that they made things up and they're binding up what they made. He's talking about the teachings of God. It's been established, and by the time Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, it had become tradition and they were to hold fast to it. They weren't to change it. That's why we're 2,000 years nearly this side of the writing of the New Testament, and we still have to hold fast the tradition. You don't make up our own. And again, in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, you have another example there. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The final thing that they say is that you cannot absolutely know the truth, that you can't... Basically what they're saying is you have no right to bind what you believe to be the truth. How do you know you're right? Well, friends, again, if there's any objectivity whatsoever, there's a standard that we have to follow. And again, you go back to Ephesians 3, 3 and 4 that we've already read. Where Paul said, God made it known to me and it's revealed to you. You can understand it. Ephesians 5, 17, understand the will of the Lord. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Listen to Frank's lesson on what is truth. It explains all this. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, all scripture given by inspiration of God is, that's 16 and 17. In verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about how Paul recalled Timothy's youth. How his faith first was in his mother Lois and in his grandmother Eunice. And he said, where you have been taught the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he leads into the all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The word of God can make you wise unto salvation. You can know the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude verse 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the truth. And we can know the truth. And we better stand behind what we believe. And if that means drawing lines of fellowship with those who refuse to follow it, then so be it. Not because we take pleasure in that, but because we want to be right with God. And the Bible talks about marking those who are not right with God. So there you have the tenets of the new hermeneutics and why it is not scriptural. As we wrap this lesson up, just make some observations. Why is the new hermeneutic wrong? Number one, it rejects the importance of pattern within Scripture. Number two, it lends towards subjectivism. Anything goes, and we've already established that. Number three, it questions the all-sufficiency of Scripture, and it leads to confusion. And I want you to think about that. It says that, you know, God wasn't capable of telling us 2,000 years this side of the writing of the New Testament what we need to do. Think about it. When you say that it's subjective and it would just apply to the first century, isn't that really what somebody is saying when they do that? How can we know what's right? I think I read in the Bible, somewhere around 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion. In addition to that, the new hermeneutic, it can lead to immorality and tolerance of immorality in the Lord's church. And I can give you multitudes of examples. If you soften your teachings on the role of women in the church, how long is it going to be before women take a role that steps beyond the boundaries of what the Scriptures teach? If you soften your stand on the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how long will it be before within a church you will have those that are in unscriptural marriage relationships fellowshipped? If you soften the Bible's teaching on what is acceptable as worship to God, how long will it be before the worship is watered down and becomes more about entertaining man than worshiping God? I can go on and on and on with examples of this. And if you soften the Bible's teachings on who you fellowship with, how long will it be before you're fellowshipping those that God does not fellowship because they refuse to follow His Word? That's why it's important. And here's another question. Where do we stop? You introduced this new hermeneutics of subjectivism. Where does it stop? And my point is when people start tossing away or questioning the objectivity of a command, it almost always is leading in the direction of more tolerance and being more open and more liberal and more accepting. Remember I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson that this originated in the 1980s? We're what, 30 years this side of it? It was our so-called institutional brethren, and not just any of them. We're talking those who wanted to advocate wholesale unity and diversity. They wanted to find a way to fellowship the denominations
And this is what they came up with. And I'm going to tell you right now, 30 years this side of them saying these things, I have brethren that I used to call sound that are starting to practice some of these things. And they're starting to question how we establish authority. And it's always to be more tolerant and more progressive and more in tune with what society is doing right now. And mark my word, give it another 10 years, it's going to be worse. The Catholic Church did not become the Catholic Church overnight. It took about 500 years. And I'm talking about the organization to go from what the Bible says about elders over a congregation to a pope ruling the church. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. It just takes a little change. And that's what we're seeing among so-called brethren. And the biggest problem about it is there are churches that won't teach on these things. And that's why the next generation is going to be weaker. The don't ask, don't tell policies in so many congregations. Where is it going to stop? We can see where it's gone in this 30 years. You've got preachers like Max Lucado, church there in San Antonio, Texas. They removed the name Church of Christ, to which I say thank you. They now have instrumental services and non-instrumental church. Take your pick! It's supposed to be our brother in Christ. They don't even teach baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation anymore. They to be able to be a part of their leadership, you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, but not to be a member there. New hermeneutic, that's where it leads. That's where the little crack in the dam, if it's not dealt with. Furthermore, it undermines the unity of Scripture. Oh, they profess to be teaching unity. But you know what I really call it? I call it a pseudo-unity. A false unity. Because that's really what it is. Oh, we agree to disagree. We're getting along and we're sitting in the pews with other people who differ with us doctrinally. That's great, they say. But is that the unity Jesus prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21? Is that the unity Paul told the brethren at Corinth to have in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10? Absolutely not. That's why it's important. What was the purpose of the hermeneutics? Honestly, in wrapping this up, it was to broaden the boundaries of scriptural permissiveness. And I have a theory. And this is Tom's theory. It may not go very far, but a number of years ago, back in the 50s and the 60s, when the churches were dividing over what is the work of the church, how can the Lord's treasury be used? Is there a difference between the individual and the church? We're going to talk about all of those things as this year continues. But churches were dividing over that. And I will tell you right now, in debates, the truth was on the side of those who said that the work of the church is limited. I can go in the Bible and I can show you how they supported preachers. I can show you that their benevolence was limited to Christians, churches. It's limited to that. Well, when you start losing debates and you start being exposed, you've got one of two choices. You either repent or you change the way you interpret scriptures. And you know what? All of these innovations that have been introduced into the Lord's church, they fit perfectly in the new hermeneutic in one form or another. I'll tell you right now, not all of our institutional brethren have wholesale accepted all of this. But they've accepted parts of it. And what they're seeing is they're seeing their own brethren digress and go further and further away. And you know what they're doing to try to get them to come back? They're using the same arguments that were used against them 60 years ago. When they were told, don't you go. Don't you go down that route. It's not in the Bible. Friends, this is why this is a big concern. But the truth is the new hermeneutic is not really new at all. In reality, all it is modernism. Redefined, repackaged, retermed. The advocates of the new hermeneutic, and this is the interesting thing. And one of the observations I made as I was preparing this lesson is, they're not in agreement. You know, they agree that C-E-N-I, and they'll use that expression derogatorily, that's outdated. But they can't come to a complete agreement on exactly what the new hermeneutic ought to be, because it's subjective. But I will tell you this, when you look at their arguments, guess what they use? They use logic. They use commands. They use patterns. They use examples. The very thing I said this morning. You know, if you say there's a new way, please show me. If there's a new way to establish authority, please show me the new way. Just do it without a command and without an example and without necessary inference. There you have it. The lesson is yours.